Amen and amen. Well, I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition through this exceptional epistle. Romans chapter 8, at verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes the following and says, Romans 8 at verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have the Holy Scriptures in our hands. We're so thankful, Lord, that you allowed your mind to be put down on the pages of Scripture, that we might know you and your way and your will for our lives as your people. And Lord, for those who do not know you, that they may know how they can know you by what you have revealed to them in Holy Scripture. So, Father, we are grateful for your inscripturated word, the Bible. And we ask, O God, that this day, by the Holy Spirit, you would come and give that word life to our needy souls. O God, that you would rend the heavens and send the Spirit of God to animate and anoint all that will be said and done, O God. We look to you this morning humbly, that you would do that work which only you can do. Our God, we are thoroughly convinced that salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end, it is your work entirely. And thus we plead, O God, that you would do that work of salvation this day in the hearts of the lost in this place. And for those who know you, O God, we pray for those individuals that you would sanctify them, O God, that you would give them greater measures of Christ's likeness, that indeed, O God, they would hate their sin and love their wonderful Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose glorious name I pray. Amen. I begin this morning by asking all of you here this day, is it really possible for us, for you and I, to know that we are true Christians? That's the question. Is it really possible for us to know that we are truly regenerated? I mean, how can we really know this for sure, especially when there are some who falsely teach that this is an impossibility, that people cannot know that they are truly converted? Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, thanks be to God that even though there are some who say this, thanks be to God that we have Bibles which direct us in this regard. Thanks be to God that Holy Scripture gives us various assurances whereby we may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life, so that we could boldly and confidently say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 and verse 8, that whether we live or whether we die, we in fact belong to the Lord. Thank God that we have Bibles which direct us in this way. Now, it is this matter of Christian assurance which is connected to our passage for today, and it continues to be spoken of all the way down to verse 17 of this chapter. Here is Paul, has just ended a very lengthy discussion with reference to Christian sanctification in the previous verses. He now deals with the glorious topic of Christian sonship. And in doing this, he gives us one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, which helps us who are believers to know all that is ours in Christ. Now, regarding this whole matter, as I began with just a moment ago, of knowing if in fact we are truly saved or not, Our Bibles gives us many ways so that we can know that this is of a truth in our own lives. I mean, for example, all someone would have to do is to just open up the book of 1 John, and there they would see that the Apostle John, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, sets forth several spiritual birthmarks which are true of all of the people of God. This is what John does throughout 1 John, and I'll just highlight three of those birthmarks for all of you now. And so first, if you're taking notes, John tells us very plainly, in language which is abundantly clear, that a true born-again, regenerated Christian is one who continually believes that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, the only Savior of sinners. Simply put, John says that the one who is saved, that individual, continues to believe that Jesus Christ is God's anointed one, and that he, in fact, is the only one in all the world who can pardon his or her sins based on his sacrifice for them on the cross of Calvary. And thus John says in 1 John 5 and verse 1 that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, everyone who continues to believe this, John says, those individuals are born of God. Secondly, John says that a true born-again Christian, our question that we're considering this morning together, if in fact we are true born-again Christians, John says that a truly regenerate individual is one who has an evident love for all the people of God, an evident love for all true Christians. You see, brethren, an individual who has truly been saved by God loves all the people of God. He or she is one who, because they share the same spirit with these individuals, feels a very close connection to them. And thus, for example, when it comes to the gathering of the local church, you cannot get these individuals to separate one from another, right? You know how it is. Church ends, and what happens? We're here fellowshipping. We are here congregating. This is what the true people of God do. And why is this? Well, it's because when you love people, you want to be with them even despite their shortcomings, right? Even despite their shortcomings as the people of God. And thus, true Christian fellowship is that which happens in the church, because true Christians love all who make up the church. And concerning this love, the Apostle John again could say in 1 John 3 and verse 14 that we know that we have passed from death to life. Oh, John, please tell us how we know this. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. How? John says, not because we say we are Christians, no, but we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's how you know. Second evidence from John. Third, John says, just to mention one more thing, that a true, born again, regenerated Christian is one who, by the grace of God, pursues a life of gospel obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever Jesus Christ says to him or her from Holy Scripture. So wherever Jesus speaks, husbands, wives, singles, children, whatever it is, they don't put their fingers in their ear and say, no, I'm not going to listen to that verse. No, the true born-again individual, by the grace of God working in their heart, says, God has spoken, I must obey. Is that you, my dear friend, here this day? God has spoken to me. Again, as a husband, loving my wife, or as a wife, submitting to her husband as unto the Lord. Children, obeying your parents as unto the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. When the Bible speaks to that individual, when the Bible speaks to you by the help and grace of God, you obey. Why? Because John says in 1 John 2 and verse 29 that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. And so here then are just a few scriptural or biblical birthmarks of every single, note it down, all true born-again Christians. These are the scriptural evidences that one is in fact a believer. Well, in our passage for today, in Romans 8, in verse 14, Paul gives us yet another description in this regard. Here as he describes a clear aspect of a true believer, he sets forth a scriptural description of such a one and says again in verse 14, note the words with me there in your Bibles, he writes, saying, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these in fact are the sons of God." And so as we begin for this morning to take up this topic, which I trust will be a help for all of us here this day, we begin by asking the question, what's the connection between our verse in view with that which follows? I mean, here as Paul begins our sentence, notice he does so with the little word "for." You have it there in 8:14. And this little word "for," the Greek word "gar," is a conjunction. And what it does is it gives us grounds for the previous statement in 13b. And so what then was Paul writing about in those words? Well, what he was writing about, as I hope you all recall from the expositions 2 weeks ago, Paul has been writing about the whole matter of Christian sanctification and gospel mortification. Paul has been writing about the duty that is laid upon all of us as the children of God that we are to fulfill by the help and the enablement of the Holy Spirit in putting our sin to death, that is saying no to our sin and yes to our Savior again, as we considered in some detail some weeks ago. Here Paul says that as we do this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, he says, look at the words 13b, we will live. If you do this, you will live. That is what? You will live happily in this life because you please God and you keep a good conscience. And then ultimately, you and I who are believers who do this, we will live eternally in the life to come. And this not because we mortified our sins on the earth, no, but rather because Jesus Christ had saved us from our sins and enabled us to do the very thing he calls us to do in his word. Well, again, follow with me. As Paul now, in our verse in view for today, grounds this truth further, he says that if by the Spirit of God we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. And then in giving the reason for this, look at it closely in verse 14, he says, "For," or "because, as many as are led by the Spirit of God," that is to say, led by the Spirit of God to mortify their sins, "these," and "these only," quite emphatic in the Greek text, "these are the sons of God." And so what's the point? Let me make it very simple in one sentence. If in fact one is truly born again, regenerated, not merely prayed a sinner's prayer, walked to the front of the church, it's a so-called altar call, no, but some who's been born again of God. And how very few there are of those in our day. But if one, in fact, has been born again by the Spirit of God, then they, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, will live like such a person. They will live like someone who's truly been saved. You see, church, the point is this. If in fact we've been converted, if in fact the Spirit of God really lives in us, then the Spirit of God will lead us into gospel mortification, or more simply put, he will lead us into a life of practical godliness all of our days. You say, "Wow, Pastor, that's pretty radical." No, it's not. It's actually pretty basic. It's pretty basic. But you don't hear a lot of preaching like this in our day in most churches. A pastor's just happy that you come and fill the pew, as he's in the pulpit and looks out. But I'm not so concerned that the pews are filled in this place. I'm more concerned that you all get to heaven. That's what I'm concerned with. But you don't hear this kind of preaching, this kind of searching of the soul in many pulpits in our land. But friends, that's where our passage takes us today. And so please listen to me when I say that this whole matter that I just set forth for you in just a few minutes, it's absolutely crucial for all of you to get. for every one of us in this place. It's vital, and I say this because if we believe, in fact, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and yet we are not progressively being led by the Holy Spirit into gospel holiness in thought, word, and deed, then our profession of faith is false. That's why it's so vital. Let me put it this way and say that any form of Christianity, you can call it whatever you want, any form of Christianity which is not leading its professed followers to hate sin and to obey God's commandments according to Scripture is a sham. For again, the Apostle John says in 1 John 2 and verse 4 that he who says, I know him, as many of you would do here in this place today, I'm sure, I know Jesus. John says, if anyone says, I know Jesus, and does not keep his commandments, not he's a carnal Christian, no, but John says, he's a liar. He's a false professor. She's a liar. If you don't keep the commandments of God, again, as I spoke of earlier, God speaks to me. He has spoken to me in his word. It's clear. I must obey him, so help me God. This is what I must do. That's the disposition of the child of God by the grace of God. And so, brethren, please hear me when I say that this matter in view is, in fact, a distinguishing depiction of all the true people of God. You see, the longer an individual truly walks with Christ, the Holy Spirit should be producing in them more and more righteousness. He should be making that individual holier, and this is because saved people are continually being led by the Spirit to do what? To put to death the deeds of the body. That's what Paul is teaching us. Now we've got to ask the important question. Maybe it's important to you. I throw it out there. Are we going to do this perfectly all the time as the people of God? Anyone going to raise their hand and say yes? No. We're not going to do this perfectly all the time. I get it. This is my qualifying statement. I mean, brother, we're going to fall short of the glory of God. Often. We're going to fall short of doing all that I've just said. Until we get to glory, no doubt. No doubt about it. I understand. We've considered that at length in Romans chapter 7, have we not? We have. It's going to happen. But friends, don't miss the point of the matter, which is, even though this is so, the Spirit of God, if he resides in us in truth, will progressively make us more tender to God's will and God's way. If the Holy Spirit of God is truly inhabiting you this morning, then he will work true holiness in you according to Scripture, helping you to be an individual who repents of your sins quickly and by the grace of God seeks to obey all that God has said to you in his word, come what may. And so you see, this is what the leading of the Holy Spirit is all about in verse 14 of our chapter. This is the heart of the matter. Now, I totally realize that there are many people who have looked at this verse before and having pulled it out of its context, do not come to the very conclusion that I just set forth before you. I realize that, coming from a Pentecostal background over 25 years ago, I realize that there are many who read our verse here about the Holy Spirit leading them, and they think that Romans 8:14 is speaking about the Holy Spirit leading them in life to make decisions about this thing or that thing or something else along those lines. Has anyone ever heard that before? That's what Romans 8:14 is speaking about. The Holy Spirit will lead you in that way. But friends, I say, listen carefully. Listen carefully. When we read our verse in context, we understand that it is not speaking about that which is mystical. It's speaking about that which is ethical. That's what it's speaking about. It's speaking about that work which the Holy Ghost does in the lives of those who are true Christians through the gradual process of sanctification. Now, as a side note here, can we not say, in fact, that the Holy Spirit Himself does lead us in other ways? I mean, isn't it true that there is a supernatural, divine leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, just as we see happening all throughout the pages of the Old and New Testaments with God's people? Well, friends, I gotta say yes. It's clear to me that the God of the Bible is a leading God and that the people of God are a led people. I think that's clear. God is our great shepherd, and according to Psalm 23, He leads us, of course, by the Spirit in paths of righteousness. And so how does He do this? Well, He does this primarily through His Word, of course. He does it as we seek God in prayer for guidance. He does it as we get good and godly counsel. God leads us in that way. And God leads us through the various divine providences that He puts before us in life. And thus I agree with the great theologian B.B. Warfield when he said that God continually guides us by His Spirit, and this guidance, quote, affects all the operations of our activities throughout every moment of our lives. And so there is a biblical doctrine of the Spirit of God leading the people of God. We ought to pray often, oh God, lead us by the Spirit. Direct us, guide us. Again, you see it in the Old Testament. God, by His Spirit, led the people. You see it all throughout the book of Acts. The Spirit this, the Spirit that, open doors, closed doors. All of those things are good and important, and we ought to believe them and bless God for this operation of the Spirit. But brethren, even though this is the case, and I won't negate it at all, the leading of the Spirit in our passage for today is a leading through sanctification into Christ likeness, as Paul speaks of in verse 29 of this chapter. It's a leading which causes true, born again, Spirit-filled, regenerate individuals to oppose sin. And thus it confirms their sonship, that they in fact are the children of God who do not continually, as a pattern of life, gratify the deeds of the flesh, but rather by the help of the Spirit, they live holy before God and others, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the companion text to our passage in Romans. And so how then? Can you and I hear this day, who name the name of the Lord, how can we have a strong assurance that we belong to Christ and that Christ belongs to us? How can you here this day know that you are a true Christian? Well, friends, I say that it is by our relationship to sin. I'll let that sink in for a moment. How can I know I'm a true Christian? How can you know? It is by your relationship to sin. Notice I didn't say to the Savior, because of course that's true. But I'm saying your relationship to sin. And so here's my question. Do you hate your sin? Someone said yes. So we have at least one Christian here. Anyone else hate their sin? When you're converted, the sin that you used to live in and love, you now hate. Is it not true? You hate your sin. Your foul thoughts, your polluted heart, your covetous self, your lustful self, your prideful self, your angry self. You hate all those things that used to rule you at one time. What's your relationship to your sin? I ask friends, when you sin, follow me, when you speak an unwholesome word or have an unkind attitude, either towards someone in the church, at home, to wives, wives to husbands, siblings to siblings. Brethren, listen, when you look at that which you know you ought not to look at, when you lack love, when you cheat, or when you lie, I ask you, dear friend here this day, is there any conviction of sin in your heart? Is there any conviction? Does the Spirit of God lead you to godly sorrow? You know the verse, right? Corinthians, godly sorrow, which produces what? Repentance of sin and confession of sin and contrition for sin. Now let me ask each and every one of you here this day, when is the last time that you asked God for forgiveness of your sin? It's the last time you did that. You said, I did it 25 years when I was converted. Friend, we have a problem. We have a real problem. When is the last time you asked someone else for forgiveness because you sinned against them? And we all offend in many things, the Bible tells us. We sin against one another in the church and in our homes. And so our church and our homes ought to be places where confession of sin happens. Would you please forgive me for what I said, for how I acted? That wasn't right, my brother, my sister. Well, this is the Christian life until we get to glory. We're not in glory yet, friends. And true Christians who have the Holy Spirit of God residing in their hearts are very sensitive to the whole issue of sin. Notice I said the Holy Spirit. He's not just the Spirit, but he's the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit resides in you and you do something unholy, guess what happens? Conviction of sin. And it's painful. It's not pleasant. But it leads you to confession of sin, to say with David in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing kindness. O God, blot out my iniquities. When's the last time you said that, my dear professing believer? I mean, has it been days for some of you? Has it been weeks for some of you? Has it been months for some of you? Has it been years for some of you? Well, friends, I say that if it is these things, and if the things of which I'm speaking now are completely foreign to you, then I say there's great cause for concern. I say that it's cause for great alarm. And this is because if you're a true Christian, then God's law is written upon your heart through regeneration. And thus, when you sin, again, as I said, it bothers you. And thus, you seek to deal with it biblically through mortification and confession and repentance. When you fall short of the glory of God, you'll be convicted. And you'll seek to make it right as soon as possible. Does anybody here know what I'm speaking about? It's the Christian life. This is what the life of a child of God who has the Holy Spirit of God living within him, living within her. There's a sensitivity to sin and God and to others and how I'm living. Am I an offense to you? Have I offended you? If I'm an offense to you and I've offended you, please come and speak to me. If I remember I've offended you, I've got to leave my gift at the altar and go make it right. How do we make sense of all those verses if what I'm saying now is not true? It is true. We sin. We fall short of the glory of God. And the one who's truly saved, he feels conviction of sin. They seek to put to death their sins. Is this you? Does your life evidence this to one degree or another? Well, here then is the sum of the matter. With reference to this scriptural depiction of a true child of God, as Paul speaks of it here in the beginning of Romans 8 and verse 14. Here Paul says, look at it again with me if you would, as many as, the better translation from the Greek text is all, or whosoever. Paul says, you name the individual, whoever they are, who is truly led by the Spirit of God because they are saved, he says, these individuals not merely read their Bibles, not merely attend church, no, but he says, these individuals hate their sin and seek to put to death their sin, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God in this way, Paul says, these, literally, these and these only are and always and only will be the sons or the daughters of God. That's what Paul teaches us in our passage. That is the heart of the text. Now, concerning this spiritual declaration of true Christians as sons of God, our second heading for today. To be sure, dear ones, on a lighter note, this is a glorious description of a true believer. I mean, it's not merely that we're servants of God or subjects of God, but Paul says here that individuals who are truly saved, he says they're sons of God. And they're children of the only true and living Creator. To be a son or a daughter of God by virtue of the new birth, one who evidences this by a life of gospel holiness, is indeed a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. But perhaps it's most glorious because of what you and I were, who are now truly saved, before we were saved. Sons of God, why is it wonderful? Well, it's because of what we were before we were saved. And what were we before we were saved? Well, as you know, I'm sure, the Bible describes us as sons and daughters of disobedience, right? The Bible says that we were children of the devil. And thus at that time, Paul could say of us in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, that we, quote, conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Do you see how antithetical it is to those who live by the Spirit of God in gospel holiness? Before we were converted, we conducted ourselves according to the lust of the flesh, doing what? Paul says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and Paul says, and were by nature children of wrath, Paul says, even as the rest. Well, that was our pre-condition before we were converted. But praise be to God that that is no longer the case. Amen? Amen. Praise be to God, dear ones, that Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and following, but God. Oh, you got to love the two words. But God. Paul says, you were sons of disobedience. You were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. What a wonderful God. Even though you were a rebel, even though you were dead in trespasses and sins, even though you were children of disobedience, but God, oh, I say, what a glorious God he is. But God, who is abundantly rich in grace and mercy, when you weren't seeking him, he sought you out, Christian. But God, who, when you were shaking your fist at him, said, I'm going to make you my son or daughter anyway, and gave you a new heart that you might repent and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. But God. Wouldn't that be a beautiful sign right there? But God. It says it all. But God. How are you saved, brother? How are you saved, sister? How do you explain what has happened in your own life? Only two words. But God. That's how it happened. That's how I was translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear son. That's how my foul mouth changed. My lustful life and my life bound in drunkenness and premarital sex and lying and theft and all that nonsense. And pride and all the rest. But God. God came and made me a new person. Glory be to his name. But God. But God. But God. And so in view of this, I must say, what a glorious thing it is to be one of God's children. I mean, what a marvelous thing it is to be a child of the King of Heaven and to be adopted into his glorious spiritual kingdom. Now, it is this matter of adoption that I hope to take up next week in some detail. Paul will open it up in the following words. But for now, I just want to speak to you for a few minutes broadly about what it means for us who are the true children of God to be in this condition. Again, just a high-level overview here, but I believe this is important for all of you to get. And so I mentioned five matters briefly in this regard. And the first thing is that because this is so, that because, taking Paul's words here, we are sons of God, capturing sons and daughters of God, because this is so for the true Christian, he or she now receives divine affection from God. What does it mean? I'm going to open up more in the next couple weeks. We got plenty of space to do that. But I just want to park on this one thing. Again, very heavy on the first side of the sermon. I know, now I got to make it a little lighter, a little more enjoyable. But it is enjoyable as we think about this matter. We're sons of God. Pastor, can you tell me what that means? Number one, we receive divine affection from God. Not divine wrath, not divine judgment, not divine condemnation. No, for Paul tells us in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We receive from the Almighty God divine affection. And this, of course, is all because our Lord Jesus Christ substituted himself on behalf of his people on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. We receive from God divine affection because our Lord Jesus Christ absorbed all of the divine wrath of God in our place. And thus, the God of heaven and earth cherishes us, his people, with a fatherly love, to quote the great Dutch reformer Wilhelmus Abrakel. Abrakel says this in this regard, quote, oh, wondrous love! God, who is love, set his infinite love in motion to cherish with love such persons who in themselves are not lovable. He says, this love originates with God himself, who desires to love and to love specific individuals who belong to him. For as God says in his word in Jeremiah 31 in verse 3, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Isn't that how he drew you to himself? With loving kindness. Second, because we are saved and we are the sons and daughters of God, it means that us who are the true people of God, we have divine security from God. Not only divine affection, but divine security. Divine security, and this specifically in connection to the fact that God, having saved us, will keep us saved to the end. Amen? Divine security. It's wonderful news. I mean, brethren, amid all that we go through in life and will go through in life, whether with our remaining sin or Satan or the world, whatever it is, isn't it glorious to know that God, having saved us, keeps us saved to the end? What a glorious thing it is that God, having redeemed us and given us new hearts, that he, having begun a good work in us, will complete it until the end. Oh, I say it's glorious. Again, all the difficulties, all the times we'll sin and we'll fall short of the glory of God, we'll mess up, we'll make mistakes, we'll repent all the way to glory. Isn't it wonderful to know that God, having set his love on us, will never, ever change that disposition for the true child of God? For as Paul says in verse 38 of this chapter, note the words with me there in your Bibles, he says, 8:38, "For I am persuaded," Paul says, "I am convinced," Paul says, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate or divide us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those are going to be some wonderful verses when we get to them. Thirdly, then, because we're saved, thus we are sons and daughters of the living God, it means that we have divine access to God. Divine access to him 24/7, brethren. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary work on our behalf, because he absorbed all of God's anger in our stead, we have been reconciled to God. Thus we can call upon him day or night, and we'll never get a busy single. Never. Never get a busy line from God. His ears, the Bible says, are always open to our cry. God says, "Call upon me in the time of distress, and I will hear you." And what's the manner in which we call upon him? It's this manner: "Father, Father, I need your help. Father, Father, I'm in a difficult situation." Anyone here in a difficult situation? "Father, Father, this is tough. Father, Father, I need your help." That's what Paul means when he says in verse 15, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." The Aramaic word meaning, as it were, "Father, my dearest Father. Father, Father, would you help me at this time?" That's what the language portrays to us. Fourth, because we are sons and daughters of God, those of us who are true Christians, we have divine compassion from God for all of our bodily and spiritual ailments. Again, to quote the great Dutch reformer, Abrakel. Abrakel says, quote, "As the Lord remembered Noah when the flood of the ark, when he flooded the ark upon the waters, and as the Lord attentively observed the oppression of his people in Egypt, in like manner," he says, "God looks in compassion upon his people." It's not just what he did in the old times. He does it all times, for he is the Lord, he changes not. He has compassion upon his people, he says, in all their trials. Why, Abrakel? "For as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who fear him." Psalm 103. Fifthly and finally then, because for us who by the grace of God are saved, evidence that life of salvation by a life of gospel-driven holiness, it means that not only do we have a divine affection and security and access and compassion from God, we also receive, as his children, divine chastening. Divine chastening. And this is because in love, God will not allow his children to sin successfully. And praise God for that. Divine chastening. Because we are God's children, he's absolutely committed to our holiness. Get it straight today, Christian. If there's anyone here who's toying around with sin, and you think, maybe God's just not looking now. Maybe he'll let it slide. God is not going to let it slide. It's just not how it goes. Break with it, friend, whatever it is. You know what it is. Maybe for some of you it's idolatry. For some of you it's a particular lust. It's covetousness. Whatever it is. You know the sin. You know it's not right. Listen, God will not let his children sin successfully. No, God will correct his children. God will convict his children. Why? So that we might be made partakers of his holiness. That's what the Bible tells us. God will chasten us. He won't break us, but he'll chasten us. He won't break us, but he will make us like his son. And that's his great goal. Not to break us, but to make us more like the moral image of Jesus Christ the Lord. And if you're like most of us, you've got a lot of rough edges that God has to smooth out. And that's not always a pleasant feeling. But it is a work of God. Why? Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves. Notice the language. Whom he loves, he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. And again, I say thank God that God does this. If he didn't chasten you, Christian, it would be a sure sign that he doesn't love you. You don't spend time disciplining those that you don't love. You hear that, children? Your parents discipline you because they love you. If they didn't love you, they'd say, go do what you want anyway. No, they've got to stop and invest and discipline you and love you and correct you and pour hours and hours and hours into correcting you. Why? Because they love you. That's why. If you receive not correction, the Bible says you are illegitimate children. No, your parents discipline you because they love you. And thank God for that. And thank them for that. And thank God for his correcting of us, his people. And so here then are just some of the blessings that you and I, who are the true people of God, receive from God because we in fact are his children. Now, these are a few of the wonderful things that we receive as the sons and daughters of God. And brethren, all these things should greatly warm our hearts. They should greatly encourage us in the way of progressive sanctification. And so, having opened up our topic this morning just a bit with reference to the children of God, I want to apply some of what I've been saying to all of you here today. And so let me do this firstly as I wind down by speaking to those of you in this place who name the name of the Lord but may not be truly converted. You see, whenever I preach, I've got three types of people in front of me, as far as I know. You got those who don't name the name of the Lord, they're just unsaved. Then you got those who name the name of the Lord, and yet they're not truly saved. Then you got the saved. The three categories. And so for you here who name the name of the Lord, but you may not be converted, which means you're deceived, and the Bible speaks about that in many places. Doesn't Jesus say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. Those are not people who don't think about God. Those are people who think they know God, but they don't. They're religious, but they're unregenerate. So you profess Christ, but you may not be in true possession of him. And this is because your life does not really match what the Bible says a true Christian should look like. And I think we all need to do that. Hold up this book. Is that my life? Am I trusting in this Christ alone for salvation? Do I love the brethren? Do I obey the word of God? Albeit pitifully, yet purposefully, to honor the Lord? Am I led by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body? A dear friend, I speak to you here this day. If your life does not match Scripture, what I want to say to you now is that with Judgment Day honesty, you've got to seriously consider your state this day. You have to, with the realization that God sees you right now and that He's giving you yet another opportunity to come clean before Him as a false professor of faith, and ask yourself the question, are you the real deal or not? As I preach today, this word, can you say yes by the grace of God? That's me. Not perfectly, I get it. But that is my life. Only by the grace of God. I wish it was more so, but that's my life. It really is. And when I fall short, I repent. I ask for forgiveness. That's all part of being a Christian too. Because that's a grace of the Christian life given by Christ. But for my false professor of faith this day, your life really doesn't match up to the book. I say that you must be honest with God this day and not leave this room this afternoon until you know that Christ has saved you. You say, look, I may even be a member in this church. I was baptized in this church. But those evidences, they're not real in my life. They're not really there. Oh, God, forgive me. Oh, God, cleanse me. Oh, God, do for me that which only you could do. I've heard two testimonies recently of one not so recent, one recent, of wives who were converted later on. And I'm sure our brother wouldn't mind me telling, but it's John Snyder, who was just here. His wife, Southern Baptist Church, blah, blah, blah. Decision, prayed the prayer, did whatever, you name it. Good girl. Southern girl. She's got to be a Christian, right? She makes apple pie. She's got to be converted. Sweet as could be. Well, she sat at our table and said, yeah. It was a church, I believe she said her husband was preaching or somebody else was in the pulpit, but she came to see that she wasn't really regenerated. That when people spoke about Christ, and this stuff that I'm talking about today, she didn't know what in the world they were talking about. Because she wasn't converted. Is that you here today? You have no idea what I'm saying. Conviction of sin? Hatred for sin? Wanting to follow Christ, come what may? If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's because you're not saved. That's why. The other wife was who? Paul Washer's wife. Same thing. Married to preachers. Not saved. But God got hold of those two women, and they got glorious testimonies of the grace of God. God showed them themselves in truth. They talked a good talk. No one would suspect it. But they knew in their heart of hearts they were not the real deal. And I say better to find that out now than in the day of judgment. Today is the day of mercy. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. May God be merciful to some of you in this place who fall under this category. Second, for you who are the true people of God, what can I say to you but simply this? Rejoice, Christian. Rejoice because everything that I've said today that's true of you is true of you because God, in His electing love, has been so merciful to you. Rejoice. You could say, I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God who loves Jesus and who hates his sin. And all of this is because God, who is rich in mercy, has been so incredibly kind to me. Rejoice, dear Christian. Praise the Lord your God all of your days. And then finally, for any here this day, whoever you are, you don't make any profession of faith. Nothing whatsoever. What can I say to you but simply this? You need to become a child of God. You see, you're already a creature of God. But unless you're born again, you're not a child of God. We're all creatures of God. God has made us all from one blood. He made every nation to dwell upon the face of the earth. Acts 17. But just because you're a creation of God, it doesn't mean that you're his child. And so you say, Pastor, what must I do from my perspective? From the human side of things, you say, I want to be a child of God. I want to know God. I want to be reconciled to Him. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know true eternal life and true life in this life. I want to know what it means to know God and to walk with Him and to have real meaning and real purpose in life. I want to be delivered from all the junk of this world with all the false ideologies of men and women and this thing and that thing. I just want to be set free. I want to have my sins forgiven. What must I do from my perspective to be a child of God? The answer is found in John chapter 1. I ask you to turn with me there in your Bibles. We end with this. John chapter 1. And isn't it striking to see the same construction in the English Bible, that's probably the same in the Greek text. John chapter 1 and verse 12. You've got the as many as in Romans 8, 14, and you've got it here now. John chapter 1 verse 12. But, there it is, as many as, literally all, whosoever receive Him, that is Jesus, to them and them only, He gave the right to become, look at the language, children of God. To those who believe in His name. From your perspective, from my perspective, what must I do to be saved? Answer the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oh, that every single one of you here this day, from the oldest on down to the youngest, that you would say, I need to become a child of God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, Son of God, what He did, died in the place of sinners, sinners like you, sinners like me. He shed His blood to cancel out the wrath of God that was due me, but He took it in my place so that I could go free, so that I could go forgiven, I could be forgiven. And the Bible says all who repent, turn from their sins and put their faith in His accomplishment there at the cross, all who believe on Christ as the only ground of their acceptance with God, they will be saved. Would you become a child of God this day? Friend, the Bible says, repent and believe the good news. Turn from your sins and ask Jesus Christ to save you from them. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that your word is living and active. And that it searches us out, O God, high and low. Like Luther once said, the word of God has feet, it runs after me. It has hands, it lays hold of me. And so I pray, O God, this day that that would be the very thing that your word does. That it would go after each and every one in this place, and that it would apply its truth accordingly, that it would apply its truth to every specific situation. God, save the lost, we pray, and sanctify the saved. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most wonderful name, we ask them all, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.